taken off? Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And then John chapter 1. Man, look at that hat Jake's got this morning. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Then John chapter 1. Okay, in Ephesians 2, he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Okay, now the John 1 passage, John 1 verse 14. This is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, John 1 14. John 1 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God." Okay, then, "And the Word was made flesh." That's verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh." Okay, obviously we know that's Jesus Christ. "And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Okay, here's the comment about Jesus Christ: "Full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this great, unique doctrine of Christianity, biblical Christianity, and Lord, that it is totally different than all world religions in that you give grace. It is a gift given. And Lord, throughout eternity, then you will demonstrate how gracious you have been, and your kindness has been expressed towards undeserving people. And Lord, I pray you'd help us recognize this is the greatest gift of all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, people this time of year are often sidetracked by the commercialism of Christmas. They don't think much about it. Most will give and receive gifts without giving a gift to the alleged birthday individual. I say alleged, Jesus Christ. In fact, most give no or little thought of Jesus Christ. The ones that give him any thought think about Jesus as a baby. And babies are not offensive. So they don't mind thinking about Jesus this time of year as a baby, because that's not offensive. And besides, I get something out of it this time of year. That's the whole take on this thing. You know, I hate the whole idea of it. You know, Scrooge, I think, is my middle name. But I just hate the idea where you're expected to give. A gift that's just given spontaneously and not expected is one that's really appreciated. But the idea that people think about Jesus Christ, because he's a baby, when he becomes a full-grown man, a prophet of God, that's where they get upset. They don't want to think about him at that stage. But the greatest gift ever known to man is the gift of Jesus Christ. And you think about that gift. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, you notice that verse in verse 7. Here's what God is going to do throughout eternity. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know one thing the Lord's going to do throughout eternity? He's going to set you and I down, and he's going to show you how gracious he's been towards you and me. Now, in John 1, it says that Jesus Christ, it says it twice, he is full of grace and truth. If you think about those terms, grace and truth, those are that's an oxymoron. That's trying to mix oil and water. They don't mix. But Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Truth, the idea of truth, demands holiness and justice when truth is violated. Demands justice against behavior against truth. But grace and mercy allows forbearance and forgiveness when truth is violated. The catch on that is, when do you have grace and when do you have truth? When do you have justice and when do you have grace? Graciousness. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth because he knows the heart. You and I don't know the heart. And he reads that heart, and often the determining factor in the recipient of the grace or the justice is the inward spirit and motive of the recipient. Paul revealed in Ephesians chapter 2 that God has demonstrated his gift of grace to dead, undeserving people who lived a lustful life according to the course of this world. And when they receive that gift, they will be elevated to a crowning child of God. That's quite a thing to think about. I don't know if we can get that whole meaning of that grasped today, but in eternity we'll get it. Figure it out. The gift of grace is one of the major differences between biblical Christianity and world religions. If I was a professor in a state school, the one class I would love to teach would be comparative religions. I love how those give them kind of word, comparative. You know, comparative, you're just comparing religions. That to me would be the funnest class to teach, and teach that innocently from start to finish and start going through all the world religions. Okay, if you want to get in this religion, the Catholic faith, then you got to get some H2O sprinkled on you as a baby. Can you imagine thinking that H2O is a determination of heaven or hell? Just splash, get a shower. Oh, it's got to be holy water by the priest. Okay, so in this religion, you got to get sprinkled, and then you got to do the sacraments, and you got to eat Jesus as often as you can. Should be on a weekly basis. And then you got to go to the telephone booth, you know, go in and come out like Superman, I don't know. But you go in this telephone booth, you know, and confess your sins to a pedophile. At least the odds is he's a pedophile. And then, you know, when you kick the bucket, you got to have him come and sprinkle spoofle dust around and then give you your last rites. You have a right to remain silent. Okay, and then all that stuff. I mean, and then they don't even know if they're going there. If you're a Buddhist, then you got to sit down cross-legged, go to the Buddhist pagoda, hear a bong every once in a while, you know, put some incense on there. And they don't know if they're going to get a nirvana. Religion. All the similarities of all world religions, and to me that would be so fun to teach. All these comparative religions, they're all the same. That's right, they're the same. Yeah, that's right, they're the same. Every one of them, you have to do something in order to appease some great being. But the ones who are doing something, working to get to the same place, that place happens to be hell, but they're working to get to the same place, none of them are absolutely certain they have eternal life. And the difference of biblical Christianity, if you're going to throw it in the mix of religion, the difference is that God gives grace to the recipient. That's a gift. All the other, that's a major, and man, you can play that up the whole year and get them kids all built up. Okay, if you want to do all these things, you can do this. If you want to do this, you can do this. If you want to, you know, follow Allah, you got to, you know, start working with bombs for a while and all this stuff. And then show them the difference between that and Christianity. And what fool would reject that? The vast majority would. Now, the Lord wants to make sure we get this idea. Paul wants to make sure we get the idea that the grace that God gives is a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Chapter 4, verse 7 of Ephesians, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Can we miss that? Chapter 3, verse 7. "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace, of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than least of all saints is this grace given." Notice, not earned, never earned, it's given. Now, in Romans, he wants to make sure those Romans get it. Those Roman Christians have a hard time figuring that out. If you would, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 15. He wants to make sure that you recognize that it is a gift. It's not only just a plain old gift, it's a free gift. Romans 5, verse 15. That grace given is a free gift. And he repeats that phrase several times, and in what he does at the beginning of Romans chapter 1 and 2, he shows 1 and 2 and 3 how wretched man is. You say, what man? The one you look in the mirror at. Okay, how wretched man is, and then he gives the remedy, chapter 4, that he will give imputed righteousness. In fact, chapter 5, he says, in fact, he'll wipe your slate clean and you'll be justified as a gift. In chapter 5, verse 15, here's how he writes it. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Now, when he says free gift, that's like saying wet water or hot fire. It's redundant. He wants to make sure we get it. The gift is free. It's absolutely free. "For if through the offense of one," that would be Adam, "many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned," Adam, "so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense," that's Adam, "death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." I dare say the Lord wants to make sure we get it. The gift is free. The grace is free. Jesus Christ paid the price, and when a man comes to him, he gets a free gift. Now, how deep does that grace go? How far down a wicked path does a man travel and that grace can still snatch him up? We have a classic example in the Bible. He happens to be in the Old Testament. If you want to read his story, I'll read some of his story in 2 Kings chapter 21. This guy is a crowning example of how deep down God will go to demonstrate his grace. And this is under the Old Testament law. How far down will it go? I doubt anybody in this room has gone this far down as this guy does. This guy's name is Manasseh. He happens to be the longest reigning king of Judah. Manasseh happened to be the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was told through Isaiah, Hezekiah, you're dead duck, you're dying, this is the day you're going to die, sorry about that, that's how it goes. And Hezekiah didn't want to die. He loved life. He didn't want to die yet. He said, oh Lord, God have mercy, God have mercy, I don't want to die yet, don't let me die. And Isaiah came back, okay, God's going to give you 15 more years. So 15 more years, and you know, a guy like that, you know, it gets up to 14 years and 12 and 11 months, he's probably going to jack up the credit card and let his, you know, wife or whoever he's got, you know, have all this dough, and then he can, you know, he's out of here. He don't have to pay for it. Well, the guy gets 15 more years. In the third year of those 15 years, he has a boy. The boy is named Manasseh. Chapter 21 of 2 Kings tells how this guy was. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Okay, he's 12 years old, so that means in that 15-year extra time span that Hezekiah had, he was born in the third year. What kind of a king was this guy? He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. You read Leviticus chapter 18, the X-rated chapter in the Bible, and you read what the heathen were like. They were sexual perverts. They were perverts not just with man, but with animals. Leviticus 18. Okay, verse 3. He built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove. Oh, now we got our nature worshipers. The green movement. That's what's behind the green movement, my friend. It ain't trying to save the planet. It's a bunch of sexual perverts running out in the woods. I told that to a guy one time who said he was a witch. He was a follower of Wicca. Met the guy, he was in jail, I was visiting jail, and this Christian guy introduced me to the witch. And I had a better conversation with the witch than I did the Christian guy. And the witch, you know, we got talking. I said, oh, you worship sex, don't you? And he said, no. And I said, yeah, you do. You won't admit it, but that's what you do. And I explained it. And then after I explained it, he said, oh, yeah, I guess we do. He admitted it. Now, this witch, this guy, we were talking about some things. And I said, you take a dare? He said, yeah, I'll take a dare. I said, I dare you to try Jesus Christ. I dare you to take the Gospel of John, read the 21 chapters, and before each chapter pray something like this. Dear God, if there's a God, show me something about Jesus Christ. I said, I dare you to do that. You willing to do that? He said, yeah, I'll do that. I said, okay. A couple weeks go by, and he's still in the pokey, and so a couple weeks go by, and he says, hey, I need to talk to you. And I said, what for? He said, I need to get saved. I said, what for? That's a different soul-winning technique, but that's how I did it. He said, well, I prayed to my God, didn't get anything, and I got something from yours. I said, did you do what I told you? He said, I only went 5 chapters. And that was enough. You see? He found out he was the paganism. Now, he's a rare guy. Of course, I lost track of the guy. I don't know where he ended up, and I don't know if he went back to his mess, but at least at that point, he did consider Jesus Christ. He was into that stuff. Okay, now this Manasseh, back to this guy, okay? He had altars for Baal, made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. So he's worshipping the stars, wish upon a star. How far is this guy going down this path? He built altars in the house of the Lord. Now he's perverting God's house. He's bringing the astrologers, the soothsayers, the tea leaf readers into the church. He's bringing all their little statues in, trying to make God's house perverted with this. Of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So what did he have? He had a statue of Nike, the god Nike. He had the god Pan, the goat god, the man, the half man, half goat. He had the god Pan there. He had the mother Juno goddess. He had the mother goddess Diana. He had the goddess Isis, Horeb, and Seb. He had Adidas over here. He had the god Ra, what they yell at the sports game, Ra, Ra, that's the sun god. He had them all laid out in the church, in the temple of God in the Old Testament. This guy's getting everybody involved. He's got the big fat Buddha. He's even got Santa Claus over there in the corner. Satan Claus. Okay, he's got them all in there. How far did this guy go? He made his son pass through the fire. The only difference between abortion and this is you let the kid get born first, then you kill him. Take his own boy down to the god Molech. Of course, he's got a bunch of wives. Who cares about all these kids he's got? Can't even keep track of them. I'd rather sacrifice his kid, get political power and fame than anything. Takes his baby down to Molech, gives him to the priest, and the priest takes the kid by the leg and throws him in the fire. That's this Manasseh. He made his son pass through the fire. He observed times. Like Nancy Reagan, he'd check the stars to make sure that they knew. Or like Hillary Clinton, she would, you know, she would talk to Eleanor Roosevelt, another bisexual or dyke, in order to get direction. You say, is that what these people do? That's exactly what these people do. We don't know what these people do behind the scenes. If you want to personally experience it, I'd challenge you to go out to California, try to go into the Bohemian Grove, if the soldiers let you in, and find that 40-foot statue out there that's an owl that Henry Kissinger and those guys go over there and worship, the god Molech. I think we'd be surprised what these political power mongers do behind the scenes. They worship Satan. And it says he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set up a graven image of the grove that he made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in his house, and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. This guy's a bad cat. Now the Lord tries to get his attention. In verse 9, they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them, sexual pervert, to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. You read all those nations back there, and this is why God destroyed them. You know, people hear a lot about Ben Franklin. You know he was a member of the Lucifer Society? I remember hearing a report lately, a while back, about a year ago, that they some guys were doing some work in London, and they came across the house that was part of Ben Franklin's, and they found some human remains in the basement, in the dirt somewhere down there. You see, this country had Christianity and Satanism going side by side, where the Illuminati started on May 1st, 1776, and the Christians of this nation tried to get this country going on July 4th of 1776. These things are not just pushed in our face. They're behind the scenes. Satan gives the kingdoms of this world to people who worship him best. We just don't see. These things are not broadcasted because you can't get elected with these things. Do people know that Abraham Lincoln wrote a satire that was so vulgar, so perverse, he openly mocked Christians? That when he gave this satire to a friend of his, he says, if you publish that, you will be ruined politically. And his friend threw it in a fire. People don't know the real history about these people. Why? Because the devil keeps this hid. This guy Manasseh was a bad cat. In verse 13, the Lord says, I'm going to let them have it. They will not listen to me. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I will stretch over Jerusalem, the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now, this is an interesting little test. You can try this. Help your wife wash dishes. Of course, you got to have a dishwasher. That's how you help them nowadays with dishwashers. Okay, when a woman wipes a dish, top up, wipe it, wipe it. Generally speaking, they don't turn it over. It's rare that they do that. How do we men do it? We have to inspect our work. We wipe it, turn it over, and wipe it. Now go ask a psychologist why we do that. The Bible says we do that. Why we do that? I have not a clue why we do that. It's like in. God says, I am going to take Jerusalem and wipe it, turn it over and wipe it. That's an absolute judgment. He does do that. Why? Because of this guy named Manasseh. Verse 16, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. Now, that's all you read in the Kings. Manasseh dies in verse 18. Nothing is said about the rest of the story. You got to go to 2 Chronicles to read this. Now, how bad is this guy? How bad is this guy? You take Idi Amin, who killed about 50,000 of his own men. Idi Amin thought it was fun where he'd take about 40 men, 50 men, stick in a room, give them all a hammer, and tell them to beat each other to death, and the last one standing gets to survive. And the last one standing, he'd take a gun and shoot the guy. That's Idi Amin. Stalin killed 50 million of his own, 6 million Jews. Hitler killed 22 million in response for 22 million deaths. That's conservatively speaking. This guy Manasseh would be in that camp. Kim Jong the second, whoever this guy is over there in North Korea. That guy's a piker compared to Manasseh. This guy's down there. People often think about the wicked, conservatives often think about these wicked people in Congress, these liberal Democrats, Nancy Pelosi, and Obama and all that. And if they're Christians, they think these people deserve the judgment of God. Yeah, they do. Can they get saved? Can God's grace go that far down? These people are pikers compared to this Manasseh. This guy was killing them right and left. How far was God's grace go down? How about the guys that instigate, how about the guys that planned the three buildings that were taken down in New York City? The guys that did the inside job, unless you want to believe the standard, 19 or 15 Saudi Arabians, which we didn't go to Saudi Arabia to get them. What about those guys? Can God's grace reach that far down? Manasseh's in that crowd. This Manasseh's way down there. Look in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 33. He caused his children, not just a few of them, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the Son and Hinnon. This guy's killing innocent children for his own political gain. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6. Also, he observed times. He used enchantments and used witchcraft and dwelt with familiar spirit with wizards. A few years ago, Jan and I took a trip to Switzerland. It's for our 25th anniversary, and we went to the castle that the castle in Disney World is patterned after. You ever go down to Disney World? There's a castle there. We went to the original one. Nico Verhoef gave us a little tour of it, and this guy who had this designed. The king of that little area was a flaming queer. And he died mysteriously around 40 years old. And when you walk through this castle, you find the number 666 etched in stone as you walk through the castle. And when you go into the dining hall, there's the anointed cherub that fell, a statue of Satan right there. That was a king in that little area of southern Germany, Bavaria and Germany. That's where Adolf Hitler was raised around in that area. And when you go in that area, boy, you could sense a demonic spirit in that area. Why? Because Satan takes up a stronghold. And you see, often we don't realize that people in high places they've made agreements with Satan. Manasseh would have been one of those characters. This guy is quite a character. Now, in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, it says, "The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they hearkened not." God's grace is God spake through his spiritual sword by the prophets. He warned them, but that didn't work. So his next step, verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now he's using a physical saber to get his attention. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Okay, a guy this bad, if you were God, would you save him? If you were God, would your grace go that far down? If I were God, no way, pal. I'm glad I'm not God. And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. You know what Manasseh is going to observe throughout eternity? God is going to say, didn't I have grace on you, boy? Oh, God, you sure did. And I love you and honor you and extol you and glorify you, and I can't do it enough for your grace, your gift of grace. He is the classic example of God's grace. Now, there's a story in a modern, more modern story we have in our hymn book. I would say if you ask Christians to put in the top 10 or the top 3, probably the top 3, what song would you say would be in the top 3? I saw your lips already, Amazing Grace. You ever read the story about Mr. John Newton, the author of that song? It's quite a story. John Newton was born in 1725. His only godly influence was his mother, and she died when he was 7. When she left through death, here's what he writes. This is John Newton's words. He says, I was virtually an orphan. My father remarried, sent me to a strict military school where the severity of discipline almost broke my back. I couldn't stand it any longer, and I left in rebellion at the age of 10. 1 year later, deciding that I would never enter formal education again, I became a seaman apprentice, hoping somehow to step into my father's trade and learn at least the ability to skillfully navigate a ship. By and by, through a process of time, I slowly gave myself over to the devil. And I determined that I would sin to my fill without restraint. Now that the righteous lamp of my life had gone out, I did that until my days in the military service, where again discipline worked hard against me and I further rebelled. My spirit would not break and I became increasingly more and a rebel. Because of a number of things that I disagreed with in the military, I finally deserted only to be captured like a common criminal and beaten publicly several times. He was flogged 12 times. After enduring the punishment, I again fled. I entertained thoughts of suicide on my way to Africa, deciding that would be the place I could get farthest from anyone that knew me, and again I made a pact with the devil to live for him. Somehow, through a process of events, I got in touch with a Portuguese slave trader, and I lived in his home. His wife, who was brimming with hostility, took a lot of it out on me. She beat me, and I ate like a dog on the floor of the home. If I refused to do that, she would whip me with a lash. I fled penniless, owning only the clothes on my back, to the shoreline of Africa, where I built a fire, hoping to attract a ship that was passing by. The skipper thought I had gold or slaves or ivory to sell and was surprised because I was a skillful navigator. And it was there that I virtually lived for a long period of time. It was a slave ship. It was not uncommon for as many as 600 blacks from Africa to be on the hold of the ship down below being taken to America. Can you imagine this guy beating them? Killing them? Torturing them? Getting them to America? Dying? Throwing them overseas? I went through all sorts of narrow escapes with death only a hair breadth away on a number of occasions. One time I opened some crates of rum and got everyone on the crew drunk. The skipper, incensed by my actions, beat me, threw me down below. And I lived on stale bread and sour vegetables for an unendurable amount of time. He brought me up again to beat me again, and I fell overboard. Because I couldn't swim, he harpooned me to get me back on the ship. Man, quite a way. Forget the life jacket. Could care less if he hit him or not, killed him or not. I lived with a scar on my side, big enough for me to put my fist into until the day of my death. On board, I was inflamed with fever. I was enraged with the humiliation. A storm broke out, and I wound up again in the hold of the ship, down among the pumps. To keep the ship afloat, I worked alone as a servant of the slaves. There, bruised and confused, bleeding, diseased, I was in the epitome of a degenerate man. I remembered the words of my mother. I cried out to God the only way I knew, calling upon His grace and mercy to deliver me and upon His Son to save me. The only glimmer of light I would find was a crack in the ship in the floor above me, and I looked up into it and screamed for help. God heard me. 31 years passed. I married a childhood sweetheart. I entered the ministry. Every place that I served, rooms had to be added to the building to handle the crowds that came to hear the gospel that was presented and the story of God's grace in my life. My tombstone above my head reads, "A clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he once long labored to destroy. I decided before my death to put my life story in verse, and that was become this song, and that's Amazing Grace." That's the author of Amazing Grace. That's how far God's grace will go. Now, here's the problem. There is a problem with God's grace and His graciousness. You say, there's a problem? Yes. The problem with God's graciousness is its damning effect on people. You say, what do you mean by that? A deceived heart blinds one's mind into thinking that I can do as I wish until I decide to get right and serve God. So the rebellious lives a selfish life. The sad thing is that most of them die in destruction without grace and mercy. A person deceives themselves when God doesn't interfere with their life and they think that it must be okay. God's not interfering with me, so it must be okay. God's graciousness damns a person when they stay in their wretched life. God Himself often allows a person to have His way even when he's wrong. Example, 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel wanted a king. God did not want them to have a king. Samuel did not want them to have a king. Israel wanted to have a king. God told Samuel, let them have a king. Samuel protested, but the people wanted a king. Several years ago, we had a young man down at Rensselaer Church. Well, he didn't come too much, but his mom and dad came. And this young kid was living a rebellious life. And his kid was, they was traveling about 70 to 80 miles an hour. He was in the back of a pickup, and he stood up. And you know what happened. It threw him out of the truck. He landed on his head on the asphalt. And it took the skin of his skull, took the skin from his head from here and ripped it all the way back in the back into here. His dad said, we Marlins have hard heads. That's the best place he could have landed. And they took him to Jasper County Hospital. He didn't know what to do with him for 23 hours. They didn't do a thing to him. He just sat there for 23 hours. Or laid there. And then they shipped him down to Indianapolis. The kid, he survived it. And they put the skin back in, you know, stitched them all up. While they were down there, Sandy, his mother, told me that she met a family there. There was a young lady there that was paralyzed from the neck down. And the story goes with this young lady is that she wanted to go someplace. She was 17 years old. She wanted to go someplace. Her mother did not want her to go. And she kept pestering her mother. Mom, I want to go. Let me go. I don't want you to go. I want to go. I really don't want you to go. I want to go. Okay, go. And the girl went, got an accident, and paralyzed her neck down. Now, don't you know, Mama and the girl probably every day think, the girl, why didn't I listen? Mama, why didn't I not? Why did I give in? Probably think that. You see? That's often what happens. Okay, meaning when a person rejects the grace that's given, often the vast majority suffer terrible consequences. Manasseh was one of the few. The sad thing, when a protected and trained child forsake the ways of the Lord, most die in hardened rebellion, like the children of Israel in the wilderness. God's grace is there, but sadly, most of the time they reject it. Now, an example of that in the Bible is in Daniel chapter 9, the first worldwide king was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the first worldwide king of the universal of the world at that time. And he had a dream, and Daniel came to interpret the dream, and Daniel said, God is going to judge you, Nebuchadnezzar, for pride. And Nebuchadnezzar took heed of that warning. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself for 12 months. At the end of 12 months, his pride got the best of him, and he said, is not this kingdom that I have built? And as soon as he did that, God spoke the words, mine gone, kingdom gone. The guy lost his mind and became a nutcase for 7 years. They put him in a funny farm or some type. Funny farms probably rejected the guy. Lost his kingdom for 7 years. After 7 years, God gave his mind back, gave his kingdom back, and then Daniel chapter 4 is his testimony. He says, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And he glorified God after that because of God's grace. Well, Nebuchadnezzar dies and his dad becomes the king. But you see, this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, or something like that, that guy's name, that guy didn't want to be the king directly. He wanted to enjoy the luxuries of being a king, but he didn't want the headaches of the politics. And so he went off and lived in a kingly resort and put his son in charge. His son is named Belshazzar. You see him in your Bible in Daniel 5. Belshazzar lived high in the hog and low in the chicken. This guy was, he was a big dude. He was a big timer. Well, God was getting sick of Babylon. He said 70 years are up. He checked the calendar. There's going to be a worldwide kingdom for 70 years. And Cyrus the Mede or Darius the Mede was outside the walls getting ready to conquer the city that night. And old Belshazzar, arrogant, proud. Who are they? Look at those walls. They can't get in. There's no way. 300 foot wide or whatever. I forget all the dimensions. I think 300 foot or 70 foot tall. We used to have it in a play. I forget the numbers. And he's thinking, there's no way. While in a drunken party, a mysterious hand wrote something on the wall. Handwriting on the wall. That got him sober real quick. He asked for the magicians and astrologers to explain it. They couldn't do it. And a queen that had been his mother said, there is a man in your kingdom. He'll tell you what that means. Daniel comes out and he reads the handwriting on the wall. He says, Belshazzar, your goose is cooked. You get that out of the Hebrew. He says, you're done tonight, pal. Babylon is going to conquer you. Now, why is it that God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months and he didn't even give Belshazzar 12 hours? People say that's unfair. Well, that's the grace of God. He gave Belshazzar his granddad's example. And when somebody is given grace and they're given grace and they're given grace, they already have the example. And Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 says that when a man is often reproved, hardeneth his neck, he shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's Belshazzar. One of the fears of being raised in a Bible-believing church is for the younger generation to reject this grace of God. And I know how the human heart goes. You think that God's grace is going to let me get away with it and I can go on and God's going to be merciful. You've already had the grace demonstrated. And like Belshazzar, that's the path you'd be on rather than Nebuchadnezzar's path. Why? To whom much is given, much is required. Belshazzar had no mercy, no reprieve. Nebuchadnezzar did. Why? Because Belshazzar had the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we have an example of God's grace throughout this book. And when that grace is rejected, then the damning effect comes in. The marvelous thing about God's grace, I doubt there's anybody in this room that would have gone as bad as Manasseh. But if there's somebody in your circle of influence and they've lived a pretty bad life and you can't forgive them for that, don't forget, God forgave Manasseh. And it says in Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God, the gift, the marvelous, glorious aspect of God's glorious grace is how far down will that go to reach a man? Manasseh's way down there, my friend. He's way down there. And that's God's gift of grace, which we're going to notice throughout eternity. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to worship you, thank you, express our gratitude toward thee for your gift of grace. Lord, what a testimony of the author of that great song, Amazing Grace. Lord, if there's by chance someone here who is toying with that grace, Lord, help them to receive it. Help them to receive it. Shall we go ahead and stand? We're going to sing that song, Amazing Grace. I don't got a hymn book up here, but I think I know it. We'll just close with singing this all four verses, Amazing Grace. And thank God for the grace that he has given to each and every one. If you've not received that grace, the offer's there. The offer is open. Okay? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Notice it's wretch like me. Now am found, was blind, but I think it's 236. 236. That taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Just did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Need dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. That taught me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Okay, we're dismissed with that.